Well, good morning. It is Christmas time, whether you feel like it or not. But I hope the midst of everything that is going on, that you are celebrating the joy and anticipation that we celebrate during the Advent season of Christ's coming, that I hope it is very real to you and that you are filled with hope and joy as we look to that day when he will come again, and we will be with him forever, and we will worship him forevermore. And so let us worship him this morning, and we will look together at God's word, but let me pray for us as we enter into this time. Let's pray. Oh, great God, we do come this morning. We come joyfully. We come triumphantly. Because of the victory that Jesus has won through his incarnation, through his life and death, his resurrection, and Lord, his ascension to the right hand of the Father, where he waits to come to judge the living and the dead. That blessed hope that we have in Jesus, that we belong to him, and that he will keep us, sustain us, and bring us to himself on the last day, and we will know joy forevermore. Help us as we worship this morning that we might have a foretaste of that glorious reality, that we would see that hope that we have, that hope that cannot be removed. And may we delight in the life that we have in Jesus Christ by grace through faith in him. Help me, O Lord, to speak your word truthfully, boldly, and Lord, may you use it to help your people to grow in the grace and knowledge of Christ once again this day. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, Christmas time is a joyful time of the year for a number of reasons, of course. The festive decorations that we put out around Christmas time, the familiar songs that we sing, the treats that we get to eat, the good food, and so on. And, of course, the time that we have with loved ones, of course, though this year, 2020, it may look a little different than it has before. But for most children, I think, the thing that brings them the most joy, right, above everything else, is the gifts that they receive at Christmas time. And I remember in my own life as a young boy, looking forward with great anticipation to Christmas Day, the gifts that would be under the tree, the toys, the electronics and games and so on, and of course also the clothes that I would receive. Now, I must admit, as a young boy, clothes was not the thing that I was most excited about, right? No, regardless of how much I might need them, or how useful they would be, or how much effort was put into making them for me. You see, one of the gifts that I knew that I would receive every Christmas, every year, was a sweater that my dear grandmother would knit for me. And while I would express gratitude to her and thank her for her gift to me, the reality was in my heart that really I probably wished that I had received another toy or maybe money that I could then take and buy something that I really wanted at the time. But the funny thing is, and I know some of you can relate to this, after these years have passed, well, I can't remember the vast majority of, you know, the countless toys and games and electronics that I might have been given. I remember those sweaters. And I've grown to really appreciate and value the countless hours and energy that this dear woman put into them, the love that was poured into those sweaters, not just for me, but for our entire family. She would make something for each one of us that she knew would have lasting value and meaning to us, whether we recognized it at the time or not. Now, why do I tell you that story? Well, because in this year's Advent series, we're going to be looking at a series of passages that remind us of what is truly important as we celebrate Christmas, right? What has real value and meaning during the holiday season? As you know, and as we will see, right, it's not all of the shiny things that, you know, advertisers and marketers try to convince us that we need, but, right, it is the love that has been expressed to us by God through the incarnation of His beloved Son, Jesus, who came, who lived, who died for us, who rose again, so that we might receive the greatest gift that anyone could ever receive, the gift of eternal life and fellowship with God by grace through faith in Christ alone. And so let us begin this morning our exploration of the incarnation by looking at our first passage, which is Colossians 1, 15 through 20. Let's read it together. This is the word of the Lord. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things. And in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. Well, this is the word of our God. Thanks be to God for his holy and inerrant word. So this is the first of three passages that we're going to look at in our Advent series this year, all of which proclaim the glory of the incarnation. And one of the things that makes these passages unique is what has been pointed out by a number of commentators, and I would say argued convincingly, that these texts are likely ancient hymns of the New Testament church, at least portions of ancient hymns, which Paul has used by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, of course, to proclaim the important doctrine of the incarnation of Jesus Christ to his readers. Of course, it's possible that Paul penned these words himself originally and then, you know, used them here, or that he even wrote them for the first time in these verses, as some have argued. But regardless, the truth that is expressed in these texts, as we will see, is clear, whether they come from ancient hymns or not. And our particular passage this morning presents the important truth of the preeminence of Christ. And it does so, as we will see, in two very neatly divided stanzas. And these will be our two points. First, in verses 15 through 17, We see the preeminence of Christ in creation. And in verses 18 through 20, secondly, we see the preeminence of Christ in redemption. So to begin with, the preeminence of Christ in creation. In verses 15 through 17, we see here Paul uses a number of terms to describe who Jesus is and the significance of the incarnation. In verse 15, he writes, "He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation." Now, many of you know that this verse has been used by some wrongly to argue that Jesus is not God or that he is a created being, albeit, of course, the first created being. There were men such as Arius, for example, who long ago held that there was a time, he said, when the Son of God was not. Of course, Jehovah's Witnesses today believe that Jesus was the first created being and that God used him to create everything else. But of course, that is not what this passage is saying. Rather, when Paul writes that he, speaking of Christ, is the image of the invisible God, he is not saying that Jesus is like God or that he is somehow a depiction of God, but rather he is proclaiming that Jesus is God himself manifest in the flesh, God incarnate. As Hebrews 1:3 describes it, he is the exact imprint of his nature. Or as Paul further explains in the book of Colossians, he is the fullness of God in bodily form. That's Colossians 2:9. Or even in our own text, he writes again in verse 19 of this reality. And of course, when we hear the word image, right, we think of creation. We think of how a man was created in the image of God. And there is a sense, of course, in which Jesus is the perfect image bearer of God. Just right as we were created in the image of God to be God-like, as Mark Johnston puts it in his commentary, in the sense that we express the character and the love of God to the rest of creation, but failed, of course, to do so. Jesus actually accomplishes this as the perfect man. But the emphasis really here in verse 15 seems to be on the fact that he is the perfect representation of God, the image of God, because he is, in fact, God himself manifest in the flesh. He is fully God and fully man. Now, the second part of the statement, the firstborn of all creation, needs some explanation as well. You see, as was indicated earlier, it's not meant to communicate the fact that Jesus was born, right, that he had a beginning. Rather, this term, firstborn, is a term that was used in the ancient world in this particular context, which had the significance of indicating rank and privilege, the rank and privilege that was granted to the heir of the family, and in this case, to the firstborn son. In other words, in calling Jesus the firstborn of all creation, what Paul is proclaiming is Jesus's proper place or status in relation to the created order, right? He's proclaiming that Jesus is the rightful ruler and authority over all of creation, right? He's preeminent over all things. And if it wasn't clear just from this one term in verse 15, it most certainly is by what is proclaimed in verse 16. For by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. And again, commentators have noted how these words describe Jesus' proper place of prominence over all of creation. And notice that nothing is excluded from his rule, right? Heaven and earth, visible and invisible, the seen and unseen world, all of it is subject to Christ ultimately. And perhaps even especially, we might say, the angels, the heavenly beings, are subject to Christ. He does not share his rule, his authority with them. No, he is in authority over all things, right? That's what thrones and dominions and rulers and authorities talking about, the angelic beings. And the reason it's even brought up is apparently this was a problem that existed in the church at Colossae. There were false teachers who were promoting that we needed to look to other things, that we needed to actually appease the angelic world or the spirit world in addition to trusting in Christ, right? To have true peace with God, to have, you know, true sort of, well, fulfillment in life. That we had to have Christ plus something else. But Paul is making clear, as he does so often, not just in Colossians, but other New Testament books as well, that Christ alone is sufficient. Right? Everything else in heaven and on earth is created by him and through him and for him, that he is both the agent and the goal of creation, as one commentator explains it. Right? And that's what verse 16 is telling us, that even the angels were created to worship and serve Christ. And of course, so are we, right? To glorify and enjoy God by worshiping and serving our Creator forever. And therefore, because that is who he is the only one to whom we owe our ultimate allegiance. But not only that, but it is to him that all of our allegiance is owed. Right? Every part of our lives is to be brought into subjection to Christ, right? Not just our spiritual life, our worship life, but every part of our life, our work life, our home life, our social life, our recreational life, is all to be brought under the dominion, into subjection of Jesus Christ. Abraham Kuyper, theologian of past centuries, he said, and some of you have probably heard this quote before, that there is not a square inch in the whole domain of our human existence over which Christ, who is sovereign over all, does not cry, "Mine." It all belongs to him. But not only does everything sort of else in the world belong to him, but we belong to him. Every molecule of our being. Every part of us belongs to Christ. Over every aspect of our lives, Christ proclaims. Every part of our being, Christ proclaims. Mine, everything we have, all of our heart belongs to Him and must be brought into subjection to Him. Even the things that we try so hard to cling to for ourselves, to keep our dominion over those things. But what this text is telling us, what Paul is proclaiming, is that He has created us. He's created everything else as well. He sustains us, and He sustains everything else. Therefore, we must give it all to Him. As verse 17 says, He is before all things, and in Him all things hold together. It's important, isn't it, for us to understand that He is both the Creator and the Sustainer of all things. And I like how William Hendrickson describes the significance of this reality. He says, there is accordingly unity and purpose in all of nature and history. The world is not chaos, but cosmos. It is an orderly universe, a system. Everywhere there is coherence. And then he says, this is true also in the daily events of history. You see, Christ does not just, you know, say, do this and leave us to ourselves to figure out how. Rather, He sustains us, doesn't He? He guides us. He directs us through every aspect of our lives. But also, we should have great comfort in that reality that is expressed, that there is unity and purpose for everything that happens in the world and in our lives. Right? While we may not understand that unity and purpose, maybe we don't quite see how it all fits together. Sometimes it may feel like chaos at times, but it's not. God is working all things together, right, for good and for His glory. Earlier, I shared with you the story of the sweaters that my grandmother used to give me at Christmas. And another memory that I do have of that related to the gift that I would get from her on Christmas is that when we would visit her at different times throughout the year, and certainly leading up to Christmas, we would notice, right, that every time that we saw her, it seemed at least, that there was always something that she was in the process of creating or knitting, right? She'd have her knitting needles nearby and some work in progress that was going on. And, you know, most of the time you could see that she was working on something, and every once in a while you could sort of make out shapes and colors and maybe sort of how they're being brought together. But for the most part, you really couldn't, at least I couldn't, make it out. But you knew that she was working on something in which the end result would be quite beautiful. But while we were not able to make it out what it was that she was fitting and forming together, you see, she knew exactly what she was bringing together. And I tell you that because in an infinitely greater way. God is working like that in our lives and in the world. He is knitting together a masterpiece, a tapestry of infinite beauty that may not always make sense to us. We may not be able to see how all of these parts are going to fit together. But God knows exactly. God is very intentional in the way that He is fitting and forming everything together to accomplish His purpose, to bring Him glory. And we can rest assured that the end result is going to be far greater, far more beautiful than we could ever dream. He is our creator. He is our sustainer. And so, brothers and sisters, we must not fear, for neither life nor death, nor any other created thing, certainly not COVID or any other disease or any unrest that is going on in our society, will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus, our Lord. And that brings us to our second point, that Christ is not only preeminent in creation, He is preeminent in redemption. Now, it should be stated that this emphasis that we see in this passage on the preeminence of Christ in redemption and creation and so on is not to diminish the role of the Father or the Spirit in any way. Rather, what's going on here is Paul is addressing a very specific issue that was going on in the church. He's specifically focusing on Christ's role in these things because of the false teaching that was going on in the Colossian church that was diminishing, as I mentioned earlier, the sufficiency of Christ in these things. And that, like I said, that's not to diminish the role of the Father or the Spirit in any way, but to proclaim Christ's sufficiency. And in verses 18 through 20, Paul, again, using this hymn, emphasizes Christ's preeminence in redemption and in the church, right? He says in verse 18, He's the head of the body, the church. In other words, just as Christ is the rightful ruler and authority over creation, so He is the rightful ruler and authority over His people, the church. And just as nothing in heaven or on earth is excluded from His rule, so nothing and no one in the church is excluded from His rule as well, right? That He, Christ, is the ultimate authority and head of His church. But the term head also indicates, right, it should not only be understood in reference to His rule, but we also must understand it in regards to the function of the head as the source of growth and life for the body, right? Just as the body cannot function without its head, so the church cannot function without Christ at the center. Just as Christ is the sustainer of all creation, He is the source of life and strength for the redeemed, the church of Jesus Christ. He is the sustaining power in our lives who nourishes and strengthens us. And of course, apart from Him, we can do absolutely nothing. And Paul shows us here that this is true from beginning to end. He writes, He's the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. And then in verse 20, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. Salvation, redemption, is the work of God in Christ from beginning to end. And of course, we see here in verses 18 through 20 some of the parallels that it has with verses 15 through 17 that we've looked at, right? Just as Christ is the firstborn of all creation, so he's the firstborn from the dead. Just as by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, so through him all things are reconciled to him, whether on earth or in heaven. Right? Just as Christ is preeminent in creation, he is preeminent in redemption. And of course, we read here in these verses how Christ has accomplished our redemption. That the eternal Son of God became a man and dwelt among us. Right? In him, the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, right? Fully God, fully man. And through his redemptive work, his perfect obedience, his obedience even unto death, he has reconciled a people for himself, to himself. And he has truly made peace by the blood of his cross. You see, he has made peace because God's judgment, the just judgment of God, was set against each one of us because of our sin, right? Because of Adam's fall and our fall in him, all of us being born guilty before God. As we read earlier in the service from Romans 5:12, just as sin came into the world through one man and death through sin, so death spread to all men because all men sinned. All men born guilty before God. But also, as we also read in Romans 5:19, as by the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience the many will be made righteous. Because of Christ's redemptive work, which Paul is proclaiming in these verses, our sins are forgiven. By grace, through faith in him, we've been reconciled to God and thereby restored, as it were, to our creative purpose, to represent God to the creation, right? And certainly to represent God to those other creatures created in the image of God who have not yet been reconciled to God. The rest of mankind. You see, it's important to understand that when Paul talks about Christ reconciling all things to himself, he's not proclaiming universal salvation, right? In the sense that everyone will ultimately be saved. But rather, he's talking about that reality of Christ bringing all things and all people in subjection to himself. A reality that will be quite sobering for some, because one day this will occur, right? As Philippians 2 proclaims, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. But not all come willingly and savingly by the grace of God. No, only those who trust in Christ. those whom the Spirit has worked in their hearts so that they might see Him and trust in Him and do so this side of glory. But Christ is reconciling all things to Himself. He is renewing all things in heaven and on earth so that they might worship Him and they might bring Him glory forevermore. And this work of reconciling all things is something that He has secured through the incarnation. In being the firstborn from the dead, right? Through His resurrection. As 1 Corinthians 15:20 says, He is the firstfruits of the resurrection. Or as our passage in verse 19 says, the beginning. And all of that expresses that reality, that because He has risen, we know that we too will one day be raised. And one day all things will be made new. Heaven and earth and everything in it will be the way they should be. And those who trust in Jesus Christ, in His redemptive work on their behalf, will enjoy peace with God and peace with all of those who are in Christ forevermore in the new heavens and the new earth. What a glorious reality that will be. So, brothers and sisters, let us make Christ preeminent in all things because He is preeminent in all things. Let us not look to everything else that glitters and shines and looks so satisfying to us, whether it be in the world, in the church, or even certainly in our lives. Rather, this Christmas season and every season, let us look to the only gift, the one who has done everything, the only one that gives us what has eternal value, the only gift that gives eternally, the only one who is sufficient for all things and has done everything necessary for us and for our salvation, the Lord Jesus Christ. Let us look to Him by grace through faith in Him. Let's pray. Our gracious God, we do thank You for Jesus Christ, the one who took on flesh and blood, who dwelled on this earth, who did everything that was necessary for us and for our salvation, who laid down His life so that we might be forgiven our sin and that we ultimately might be lifted up in Jesus Christ. And because He has risen from the dead, because He has taken His place at the right hand of the Father, we know and are assured that one day we will be raised as well. And we, O Lord, will be with You forevermore. And we will rejoice with You and worship You forevermore. We thank You. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let us rise now for the benediction. May the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all, both now and forevermore. Amen.